Well, let's pray. Well, Father, as we think about the crucifixion today and prepare our hearts for Good Friday and anticipate the resurrection that we will celebrate next weekend, I pray that we'll do so with a deep, profound significance of the gospel. Lord, as a gospel-preaching church where the gospel is taught and embraced, Father, help us to remember some of the great truths of the gospel in our daily lives. I pray that we will think about the character of your Son who made the gospel even possible. Help this message to encourage those who need it and convict those who need it. May we all be stirred as we think about Jesus on the cross. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last weekend, our sister church, Westside Baptist Church, hosted a women's conference, and it was great because my wife got to speak at the conference, and basically all our women bought the tickets, so they did all the work, and we were blessed by their efforts. Any of you ladies go? Raise your hands, right? See a bunch of you. The topic was identity. Who are you? And this is really one of the great projects of the Christian life, right? You live out who you are. You are made in the image of God. You're an image bearer. You are in Christ. You are a saint while also being a sinner. You're also a member of the church. You are who you are. And what you need to do is live out who you are in Christ, which means there's a certain integrity, right? You live out your identity at work, in the family, at church, and beyond. You are who you are, and you're always who you are, and you act who you are in Christ. So when it comes to Jesus, have you ever thought about his identity? When he looked in the mirror or the pool of water, he might not have had a mirror, what did he see? Well, he was the son of Joseph and Mary. He was also the Messiah, the Christ. He was a son of man, the Son of God. I mean, the list can go on, but I think one of the things that he would see and he would sense was related to who he is that led him to his mission. In Luke 19:10, after his encounter with Zacchaeus, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Part of Jesus' identity, his self-perception, is that he is a savior. He did not become a savior. He always was a savior. He always will be a savior. It's not something that just happened or changed about him. He is a savior. And you think about if somebody is generous, they would be generous when they were in high school or in college. They wouldn't wait to get rich to be generous. They'd be generous when they were poor. During good times and bad times, they would still be generous. Or if somebody's an evangelist, a true evangelist is not someone who only shares the gospel during a highly publicized and a highly attended event, right? Somebody who is an evangelist will share his faith on the airplane as he's traveling to the event. When he is in the Uber, he sees fresh meat, and he will share with the Uber driver. When he's checking into the hotel room, right, he will share with the person who's helping him with the luggage, right? If he's an evangelist, he will always be an evangelist. And so when it comes to Jesus, Jesus didn't just become a savior when he died on the cross. He was a savior the whole time. And you see this in the passion as portrayed in Luke. As he journeys to the cross, you see him actively engaged in the ministry of a Savior. With that in mind, I'm going to read you the whole passage for today. It's a long one. So, starting in verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us until the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when I come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from the Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. Here you see Jesus, who went to the cross to save sinners, seeking to save sinners all along the way. And what's really interesting is when you look at the passion account in Luke, it's different from the other passion accounts. Namely, there's not as much emphasis on his suffering. For instance, we know that he was beaten because Pilate ordered it, but in Matthew, it describes how he was scourged. There's no crown of thorns. He's not beaten with a reed. He's not crucified. He's not tormented, right? He doesn't cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not pierced in the side. The idea is that when Jesus prayed in the garden, he got his game face on. He is a man on a mission who's in control. He has come to fulfill his Father's purpose, and no one will stop him from doing so. And so there's almost a cry of triumph at the end. Jesus will succeed. And so often when you look to the cross, and we can talk about the suffering and the torture and what he endured, and those are all true, there can almost be a sense of shaming, right? Where the cross is an eternal scold. Look at what you made Jesus do. He was there because of your sin, you ungrateful wretch. How dare you? But Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so that he can scold people for eternity. He didn't die on the cross so that when you come to him with your problems, you say, "Well, I've had bigger problems. Have you been crucified?" The reason why Jesus died on the cross is because he's a savior. He did not die on the cross to scold sinners for their sin. He died on the cross to save sinners from their sins, that when people are broken and contrite, they will look to Jesus and they will find salvation. And his character of a savior is shown throughout this entire narrative. So what I want to do today is I want to show you how Jesus is a suffering savior, how he suffered to save you. So that when you come to him for forgiveness, it's not an imposition. He's doing the very thing he wanted to do. He is a savior who loves to save. Jesus loves saving sinners. So we're going to look at the ministry of the Savior and the fruit of a Savior and kind of look at little snippets along the way. Okay, so we'll start with the ministry of the Savior. We're right out of the gate, he saves Simon. Now, as you know, the crowd and the elders pressured Pilate to declare that Jesus must be crucified, and so he is sent to the cross. And as the story goes, Jesus had to carry his cross beam, right? The horizontal beam usually weighed roughly 80 pounds. After being scourged and beaten, even though that detail's not there, you can see that he is suffering and laboring to get there. And in verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. You can just imagine the Roman soldiers just thinking to themselves, we don't have all day, right? We've got a deadline to keep. These bodies need to be put down by sundown because it's a big holy day tomorrow. And here Jesus is moving forward. He keeps on dropping the cross, and they finally grab somebody who happens to be Simon. Now, Simon is from Cyrene. That's modern-day Tripoli, right? He traveled a long way. Undoubtedly, he's one of the pilgrims who was in town for the big event of the Passover. Now, Simon of Cyrene also came in from the country, right? He just got to town. This means that he wasn't present when Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. He wasn't there crying, crucify, crucify him. So he's voluntold by the Roman soldiers, you there, pick up that cross and follow that man. And so Simon picks up his cross and follows Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Now what's interesting is we know his name. And Mark adds some interesting details in Mark 15:21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. The audience would have known Alexander and Rufus. This is his dad. The audience would have known these members of the church. There's kind of a delicious cameo here, right? It's almost like Luke can't help himself. Here is a picture of a man who picks up the cross and he follows Jesus. And in the providence of God, this man becomes a believer. I don't know how this all came to play, but for the rest of his life, when he'd rehear the teaching about picking up your cross and following Jesus, he would have a vivid reminder of that's exactly what he was forced to do in the providence of God. And it changed the trajectory of his life and of his son's lives too. Simon is saved in this moment. You see another act of a savior in that he warns women. Look at verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And so here we have the people. Remember last time we saw the people were calling for his crucifixion. Crucify, crucify him. They're disillusioned. They're disappointed. They despise him and they wanted him dead. And so this whole mass are following him out of town. I mean, what else are you going to do, right? They want to see what will happen to this person. They ask for his crucifixion. And some of the women who have their heartstrings pulled and have a sense of empathy and compassion, they are mourning and weeping for Jesus as they see this man who's suffering, right? Who wouldn't? And so Jesus turns to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. This is a warning, right? Save your tears. There's going to come a day when you will envy those who never had children, right? That's a reverse of the expectation, right? Normally, you envy those with children. And the reason why is there's going to be such a catastrophe in Jerusalem that the ones with children will be in this precarious situation. I think about the siege of Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 6. This doesn't make it into children's Bible stories, by the way. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where two women go up to the king, and one is very upset because apparently they made a deal to eat each other's children, one day and then the other day, and they ate the first one's children, and now the second one says, I don't want to sacrifice my child. Right? It reached that point. That's the idea that what's going to happen in Jerusalem is going to be so terrible that you'll want to die right away. Then they will begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And all of this is related to what they're doing to Jesus at this moment. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Right? Dry wood burns, right? That's what it's meant to do. And so if this is happening to Jesus, who is righteous and green, who doesn't deserve this, how much worse will it be for the city that deserves this kind of wrath? Warning people of future judgment is an act of mercy, isn't it? Warning people of the wrath to come is really an attempt to save their soul. It may not make you popular with your friends. But as these women are weeping, Jesus has a compassionate heart towards them, and he's warning them, turn before it's too late. He ministers as a savior. You see another element where he prays for his enemies. He prays for his enemies. Verse 32 and following, two others who were criminals were led away to put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Focus on verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if you look at your Bible, there's probably a little footnote that says some ancient manuscripts don't contain this. I think this is a true statement. This is consistent with what Jesus would say. This is a man who taught, love your enemies, right? And as he's looking down and he sees these Roman soldiers casting lots, that's part of the payoff if you're a Roman soldier. If you're part of an execution, you have a chance of winning some free clothing. He looks down and he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive my enemies, right? They don't know what they're really doing. He doesn't call down fire from heaven. He doesn't ask God to avenge him. He doesn't ask God to send some angels to wipe the table clean. He's burdened for their souls. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to be forgiven. And as he's up there, these people that he seeks their forgiveness mock him and belittle him. And yet he submits to his Father. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now what we're about to see is there's going to be three different scoffers who are all going to tell him how to Messiah. It's very similar to the opening of Matthew, right? Where a certain Satan tells Jesus how to Messiah, right? If you are the Son of God, then do this. They're kind of backseat driving, so to speak. And in this case, you have three different scoffers of descending orders of status. And they're all trying to tell Jesus that if you're really the Messiah, you'd get off the cross, right? He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, his chosen one, right? This is the test of a true Savior. Jesus I know we've been through a lot. This is from the perspective of the leadership. You know, we have been kind of hard on you. We tried to shame you in public, and you turned around and you shamed us. We accused you of being a blasphemer, and you called down 7 woes. You performed miracles, and sure, we attributed it to the power of Satan, but we might be wrong about you. Jesus, if you are a Savior who is sent by God to save Israel, you will not be able to do that if you're dead. So, if you are a Savior, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, then I want you to do one more miracle. And Jesus, you'll like this miracle. I'm not asking you to turn water into wine. I'm not asking you to bring down bread from heaven. I'm not asking you to cast out demons. I'm not asking you to heal the sick. I mean, that benefits other people. You'll like this miracle, Jesus. Save yourself. Just come down from the cross. Then we will believe in you. Come on, Jesus. Is that so hard for you to do? The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, probably a form of mockery, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Nobody believed it, but they put it up there to mock him. So Roman soldiers are having a little fun to pass the time. Who is this poor dupe on the cross? And then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. And I'm going to interject this. And while you're at it, us. Don't just hang there. Do something. Now, I've talked to many people who have gone to prison. All of them have their own stories, and some of them have enlightened me about prison life. And one of the first things that people will ask you when you go to prison is, what are you in for? What are you in for? Because what that does is it sets the pecking order, right? What you're in for will determine how many people look down on you. So if you do anything to children, you're automatically at the bottom. And so you have these criminals who think, well, I may have killed somebody, but at least I didn't do this, right? At least I stole something, but at least I didn't kill someone. There's always this pecking order where even prisoners and even criminals can be self-righteous. And so here you have a criminal who's being crucified, who is belittling and mocking Jesus, looking down on him. All of them, from the elites to the soldiers to your common criminals, are all looking down on Jesus, and they're despising him for not saving himself. If you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? Well, you know why he didn't. If Jesus were to come down on the cross, he would not have obeyed his Father's will. He had this discussion in the garden. If there's any other way, now would be a good time to know. And yet, it was very clear, not my will, but yours be done. And he took the goblet of God's wrath, and he drank not just part of it, he had to drink all of it down to the dregs, to death. Anything short of death would not have atoned for the sins of all those who mocked him and called him to come down. If he would have saved himself at that moment, he would have condemned their souls, right? If Jesus would have saved himself, he would have condemned all mankind. The fact that he obeyed his Father's will all the way to the end, that he took the wage of death, is proof that he was a Savior. Everything was governed by that saving identity. And you also see, as he's being mocked, he does some last-minute evangelism. He welcomes a sinner. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, this is a famous story. Now, just so you know, I'm going to preach this after Easter. Right? It's going to be a standalone message. I love this message. So don't be sad if there's only like a two-minute treatment of this, okay? But here you have a criminal standing up for Jesus and saying, we're under the same sentence of condemnation, right? Who are you to judge him? I mean, we are basically getting what we deserve, right? He is confessing his sin. He is standing up for Jesus. He acknowledges that he's done wrong. He deserves to be crucified. He acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? There's some faith here. One, that Jesus is a king. And two, that somehow he will still inherit a kingdom, that the crucifixion will not be the end of Jesus. Right? He's showing faith. And in an amazing sentence, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How would you like to hear that from Jesus, right? That is, it is certified, guaranteed, you're going to be in paradise with me. We'll talk more about paradise when I preach that fuller sermon. But it's not too late, right? Jesus loves saving sinners. The whole point of him being on the cross is so that he saved people like that criminal, right? He loves saving sinners. He died to save sinners. He's not putting off the whole work of saving other people until he's done. He's doing it all along the way. He is who he is, which explains why he suffers righteously. Now, in verse 44, we see God shows up. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The day turns dark. It'd be reminiscent of what we see in Joel 2, 1 through 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And as you keep on reading, you see how God is about to judge people. When God shows up in a black cloud, when God shows up in darkness, is bad news for God's enemies. And in this case, the only person being punished, receiving any retribution at all, is a man who is being treated as God's enemy on the cross. At this point, Jesus is enduring the supernatural wrath of God. And towards the end, we see in verse 45, and a curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, the curtain is likely what separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was a place that protected any passerby or any priest in that area from the presence of God, because if you look at the face of God, right, if you see God, you will surely die. But when that is torn, that's the beginning of, you could say, the destruction of the temple. The temple was not to protect what was inside, but to protect those on the outside from what is inside. The temple curtain was torn. The temple will eventually be destroyed. And it will ultimately be unnecessary because you won't need a venue for a sacrifice because Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. You won't need to go to the Levitical priesthood to facilitate your sacrifice because Jesus is your high priest. And you won't need to go to a physical temple because God is spirit and the temple is really the church and individual believers where the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. This is the beginning of something that is about to change. God showed up, and because he suffered righteously, he could see at the very end his victory speech. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Right, that's a shout of triumph. Father, it is done. It is finished. I'm no longer forsaken. I'm giving you my spirit. I am laying down my life. And when he breathed his life, his spirit went up to heaven. He suffered without sinning. And then in a remarkable statement, a Gentile of all people, when the centurion saw this, saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, Certainly this man was innocent. I think a better translation would be, certainly this man was righteous. He was righteous all the way to the end. He suffered righteously. And there was something about his suffering that began to almost turn the tide on some of the public sentiment about him. Look at verse 48. And the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, right, they wanted to show, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. There's another time where we see somebody beating their breast. Luke 18:13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's almost a sense of, what have I done? Remember the night before when Peter denied Jesus three times, made an oath, swore, I did not, give me the Bible, put my hand on it, I'll do the lie detector test, I'll do whatever, I do not know this man. And then Jesus looks at him and he weeps bitterly. Here are the people who previously called for him to be crucified that morning. As the sun is setting, they realize they got what they wanted. Wasn't satisfying. They looked at Jesus and started to beat their breast. It kind of explains how weeks later, when Peter preaches at Pentecost to really the same people, they were cut to the core when he said, you crucified him. They knew it. They were guilty, and 3,000 souls repented. There was something about the way Jesus suffered that even caused this Roman soldier to reevaluate his assessment of him. The Roman centurion said, this man is righteous. This man is innocent. Right? When Christians suffer righteously, when they're not whiny martyrs, oh, it's so hard to be crucified. When they die with dignity in the Roman Colosseum, when they are burned at the stake with courage and Christian conviction, when you suffer righteously, it sends a message that causes this world to tremble, right? They know something we don't know. They're not scared of death. They believe that there's life after death. They believe that obeying their God is more important than obeying the king or the emperor. When you suffer righteously, you bear witness, which is exactly what Jesus did. He suffered righteously. And verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, taking it all in. That's the ministry of the Savior. To the very end, he was being a Savior. And we see the impact of the Savior, where the only person that's judged in this passage is Jesus. He's the only one who's judged. Looking back, we see that he saved Simon, right? Simon picked up his cross and he followed Jesus. He saves a criminal. He preached the gospel in season and out of season. He tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He will save some of the Gentiles. The fact that the Roman centurion of all people makes the declaration after Jesus goes through all of this that he suffered righteously, this man is righteous, he's innocent, he died without sin, points to the greater ministry that Luke's about to write about in Acts. He will save some of the crowds. Those who are beating their breasts will be there when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, where they'll be cut to the core when he calls them out for crucifying their Messiah. But then we also see he'll save someone else. When you look at who are the villains in the gospel, we have the crowds who called him to be crucified. You have Pilate, who was kind of pressured into crucifying him, but who are the real big bad guys? It's the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership. Surely they can't be saved. But then we come to verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man was part of the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin? They were the ones who made all the decisions. They basically mediated justice. They made rulings on what was heretical and not heretical. They were the ones who recommended to Pilate that you need to crucify Jesus. This was one of the 70 most powerful men in Israel. And he didn't just have a position of power. He was wealthy. He was a man of means. And he does something remarkable here. And what makes this remarkable is what we see in John chapter 19, specifically verse 38. John 19, 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Right? He was a secret disciple. Why? For fear of the Jews. If he were to come out publicly in support of Jesus, he can lose his stature, lose his position. Who knows? Now, if Jesus was alive and you supported Jesus and you believe that he was going to be the Messiah, right? If you're right about him, you will reap a great reward. And yet, here is the secret disciple who comes forward and declares his allegiance to Jesus after Jesus died. He would have nothing to gain from this action, would he? The only thing that he would gain is to do in Jesus' death what he failed to do in Jesus' life, and that is to give public honor to Jesus, to come out as a full disciple, not just a secret disciple. So he asked for the body of Jesus, and normally Pilate wouldn't give a crucified person to somebody else for burial. They would put him in some sort of pit, some robber's grave. But he had a couple motivations. One, they had to do something with the body because they had to take it down because a holy day was about to happen. And two, deep down, Pilate knew Jesus got a raw deal. He knew it. And so this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he receives it. And verse 53, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And this is when Joseph's wealth comes into play. Now, the Jews were scattered throughout the empire, right? They had come back for the three great feasts, and the aspiration of every good Jew is when I get buried, I want to be buried in Jerusalem, in the promised land. Well, Joseph was a man of wealth, bought a prime piece of real estate to bury himself. Not only that, he had it cut into the stone, cut it out of a rock, and it was big enough that people could stand up in. Thirdly, no one else had ever been in this tomb. So he wraps up Jesus. He and his servants, they put Jesus in his own tomb. They give him honor. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath, and they rested according to the commandment. One of the elites, one of the wealthiest men in Israel, gave honor to Jesus. Here you see, Jesus is saving everyone, right? He is a Savior. He loves to save. He died for the Jews. He died for the Gentiles. He died for the poor. He died for the rich. He died for those who broke the law, Roman law. He died for the good, upstanding citizens of Israel. He died for you. So often when we think about the idea of sacrifice, there can be kind of a reluctance, like, what's the catch, right? We have this informal law of reciprocity, where if somebody invites you over for dinner, you know that you might have to invite them over for dinner. If somebody gives you a present that you weren't anticipating getting a present from them, you think, well, maybe I'll have to give it back to you. And so there can be this posture towards grace and gifts that makes you uneasy. But what the cross shows us is that Jesus paid it all. He did all the hard work. He came to save. He did the hard work of saving, and now he delights in saving sinners. You think about a young man who senses a call to be a medical missionary. And to be a medical missionary, he has to go to college. And so he works hard to get into a good college. And to go to the next phase, he has to get into medical school. So he applies to medical school. He studies hard for the MCAT. He does well enough to be accepted into medical school. Then he goes to medical school, and he sweats out medical school. And he thinks, oh, that's easy. Well, maybe not. Then he gets his residency, and he finds out this is a lot harder than I ever thought. So he sweats out his residency. Then he acquired a bunch of debt, so he thinks, okay, now I need to pay off all this medical debt so that I can be a medical missionary. And so he labors in rural America, he pays down the debt, and then he decides he wants to go to Malawi, but to go to Malawi, he has to apply for a missions agency, and then he has to raise funds to go there. And at last, at the age of 36, 18 years after he sends a call to medical missions, here he is, he's a medical missionary with his own clinic. And some Malawian is talking to a friend and says, you know, I got this high fever, I'm low on energy, I'm just constantly tired. And the friend says, you know, there's this American here who set up a clinic. Why don't you go talk to him? Oh, I don't know. I don't want to put him out. I don't want to impose. And all the while, the medical missionary is like, I'm here. He dedicated his whole life to healing people like this person. Why won't he come? See, a lot of times when we look at Jesus, it's like, oh, I don't want to impose. He's already has so much on his mind. I don't want to trouble him. But do you realize how much trouble he already went through? It's sunk cost. He lived the life you should have lived. He spent 30-some years outside of heaven. He died on the cross. All that suffering is paid for. You may think it's too late for me. My time has passed. It wasn't too late for the criminal on the cross, was it? You may think my sin is too great. But if he's willing to forgive those who called and facilitated his crucifixion, I'm pretty sure he'd be willing to forgive you. See, Jesus loves saving sinners. He died to save sinners. Now, it is true he hates sin. Sin is what put him on the cross. Sin is what murders your relationship with God. Sin is vile and disgusting to him, but he hates sin so much he wants to kill it, right? And the only way to kill it was for him to die on the cross. But as far as you're concerned, he wants to save you. So the question is, what stands between you and salvation? Jesus is not the door, he's not at the door blocking entrance into heaven. Ultimately, the reason why you are not saved, the reason why you won't come to him for salvation is because of you. It's because of you. You think that your sin is more satisfying than knowing the Savior who loved you enough to offer this opportunity to come to him. The cross points to the ugliness of sin. It is that ugly. Why do you want to hold on to that? You may have a bunch of ready excuses about why you're not ready, or maybe even blaming Jesus, right? I've done too much. He'll never forgive me. What does that say about God's character when you say that? See, the cross points to Jesus' love of saving people. He is a Savior who suffered to save sinners. Coming to him is not an imposition. It's a realization of his purpose. He loves saving sinners. The cross is not this constant reminder to scold you and shame you for your sin. The cross is really an invitation. Right? The cross is empty, right? He's no longer suffering. That's been paid. The cost or sunk cost. All you have to do is come to him. Turn from your sin. Turn to your king. And you will enjoy the fullest benefits of Jesus, a savior. Jesus loves saving sinners like you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the work of Jesus on the cross. And I pray for anyone here who perhaps has kept you at arm's length. Perhaps they have excused their lack of trust, listening to the lies that Jesus doesn't delight in saving sin, that their sin is too great, that it's too late. It's not too late, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll just do a work in our church where we will just learn to delight in our Savior who did save us, and that our mission will be to seek the salvation of others, knowing that the work is complete. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.